God's Word as we return this evening to the book of Isaiah, and we return this evening to chapter 44. Just going to take part of this chapter tonight from verse 9 through verse 22. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Isaiah 44 at verse 9. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or to know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves, let them stand up, let them tremble, let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know, nor do they understand. For he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it, then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood." He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, pray for the reading and preaching of your Word this evening. I know that some in the room are visitors and they haven't followed along, and this is right in the middle of a long and complex book, but yet you have appointed this evening for everyone in this room, myself included, you have appointed this evening for us to consider this text, to consider this warning and this encouragement. And I pray, Father, that we would take them up not as part of a long and complex series, though it may be that, but take them up as a meeting with our living God and His Word this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We continue in our study of Isaiah. And I want you to cast your mind back to an early, early chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet was called of God, and when he met God in a vision, he had a vision of God in his temple. He was undone by it. In the presence of the all-holy God, he had a profound sense of his sin. He said, "I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm part of a people of unclean lips. Woe is me, I'm undone." And yet God sent an angel in this vision that he had, sent his angel to the altar where sacrifice was made, and the angel took a coal from that altar, and he brought it to the lips, the unclean lips of the prophet, and he touched his lips. It's an image of him being atoned for and equipped for his calling. So then he was given his task. He was called to go to this people. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. And God says, now I want you to go and preach to them. And then he gave him the bad news. The bad news, he said, and this is what's going to happen. They're going to see but not see. They're going to hear but not hear. They're not going to understand what you're saying. Well, Isaiah was faithful to his charge, and he kept that ministry for many years. And we've worked our way through these chapters to this latter part of the book where Isaiah is now not preaching to his own generation any longer. He is in a sense, but his particular focus is on a future generation, those that will be carried off in Babylon. And he's had a lot to say to them, but particularly in the past few chapters, he's given them a title. Back in chapter 41, he told them that they are that God looks upon them as my servant. That language we've heard even in the passage I read tonight. He says, Israel is my servant, my servant, my servant. And then in chapter 42, as he's talking to that servant, he has something unpleasant to say about them. He says in verse 19 of 42, who is blind but my servant, or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? So that previous description of seeing and not seeing, hearing, not hearing, that language of being blind and deaf, he says, it's still true. Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? That's what he said. So in 41, he says, you're my servant. In chapter 42, he says, "You're my servant is blind, my servant is deaf." And then in chapter 43, he says, but I have a job for my servant, my blind servant, my deaf servant. Verse 10 of chapter 43, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. So imagine if I needed somebody to go and bear witness for me, with absolutely no offense meant for the disabled, would you choose somebody that's blind and somebody's deaf to bear testimony for you? They haven't seen. They can't hear. What are they going to do? Well, the solution comes in chapter 44 when God says what he's going to do for his servant. Verse 3, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. That is the servant that is blind, the servant that is deaf, the servant that is useless will be made useful, will be transformed. So at verse 8, he comforts his servant, do not tremble, do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. So the prophet is telling Israel, and by extension telling us, God's people, in and of yourself, you're not much good. You're not much good to me. But I love you. You are my chosen one. You are my servant, and I'm going to work in you and transform you that you may carry out the task of being my witnesses. That is your calling. But also through these chapters, we've seen that it's not only their calling, it is their choice. It's the choice of Israel to make, because there's another way they could go. There's the one true God that they can serve, and there are other gods, many, many other gods that would claim their allegiance, many other religions, many other activities, paths that they could pursue. And so throughout these chapters, I won't labor you with all the various places, throughout these chapters, interwoven with it is Isaiah's critique and denouncement of idols and idol makers. And he returns to that in the verses we have tonight, and he returns with the full force of ridicule. He heaps ridicule on not just the idols. He's done that in the past, but particularly on those who would make them. And so what we're looking at tonight is the foolishness of idolatry. The foolishness of idolatry. I'll look at it. I'll just walk us through the verses in four sections. So let us consider first in verses 9 through 11. It's simply a statement of the fool. That is, the fool who makes idols. It's not an argument. It's not anything but really just a flat declaration. It's a ridiculous activity. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile or useless or nothing. And their precious things are of no profit. And he goes on to describe this foolish activity. Verses 10 and 11, who has fashioned a god? Just the question itself, you think about who has fashioned a god? No one can fashion a god. But who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Men can't make gods by definition. Let them all assemble themselves, let them stand up, let them tremble, let them together be put to shame. The question there in verse 10, who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? He's not asking for their identity. It's more of a rhetorical question. Who would be so stupid? Who would be so foolish as to think the thing they're making made them or can do something of significance? Who would think this way? Simply a declaration of foolishness. That part, simple, less intriguing. The most intriguing part of this passage is verses 12 through 17, where the fool, this fool, his labor is described. Now, many of you have discovered in the past, some of you have known by painful experience, that nothing ruins a joke like explaining it. I mean, if you have you've ever heard somebody explain a very funny joke, and the more they try to explain how funny it is, the less funny it gets until it's just this dead, limp thing. It's just awful. There's a part of me that doesn't want to touch these verses because they're ridicule. They're satire. And the power of them is almost on the surface, not in the explanation. So I will go lightly over them because I do think there might be a few observations to pull out. But the power is simply, for lack of a better word, the joke. I will observe a few things as he's describing this process of making an idol, something that might not be apparent to you right on first reading. Verses 12, 13, and 14 are actually the process in reverse. That is, the last stage is given first and you work your way backwards. So verse 12 is the metal phase. That's the last thing you do when you make an idol. You're covering it with gold or silver, or jewels, or whatever. You're working the metal. Verse 13 is what came before that. You carved a piece of wood into the shape of you wanted. In this case, he speaks of a human figure, but it could be a bull or a goat or whatever your idol is. But you carve it out of wood that you're going to then cover with metal, probably gold or silver or something like that. Verse 14 comes before that. It's the man choosing the wood. He's picking what kind of wood he wants, either for the quality of the wood, or some have ideas of magical properties. This god likes cedar and this god likes that or whatever. They're picking these things out. So you're working your way backwards in the process of making an idol, which raises the question, why did he work his way backwards in telling us about how to make an idol? Well, it's not a DIY. It's not a YouTube video on how to get it done. So we're not looking for instructions. But I think it's doing it because he wants to dwell on the punchline. And the punchline is the choice at the beginning. The man's gone into the forest and gotten the wood, and he's got the log, and he's cut the log in half. And the punchline is, which half will be my firewood, and which half will be my God? Which is just ridiculous. But there it is in 15, 16, and 17. There in 15, that's really the thrust of it. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. And then verses 16 and 17 describe the fruits of each half of the log. So the half that is firewood, well, there's a lot of benefit from that. In verse 16, he burns it in the fire. He eats meat as he roasts a roast over it. He warms himself. That last part, my translation says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. Probably meaning I have light in my house. I have seen by the fire. The fire gives, so it gives light, it gives heat, and he's able to cook his food. That has proved profitable. What does he get from the other half of the log, the God half? But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. I'm still waiting for the God's answer. And there is none, because it's a stupid piece of wood. It's a block of wood. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Now notice the flow of the passage. The man is, he's working himself to death over this. I mean, just in these little verses, he's working with iron tools. He's working over fire. He's fashioning with hammers. He's laboring with his strong arm. He's laboring so hard that he gets hungry and his strength fails and he's getting thirsty. He's shaping wood and cutting wood and measuring it and outlining it and working with planes and crafting it so it looks like something. He's out in the woods choosing trees. He's even planting trees. He's working himself to death to make this god. And there it is. Deliver me. He's the one who's doing everything. And he's the only one who provides himself with anything. And his god is useless. Useless. This is the fool's labor, which raises the obvious question, why would anyone behave this way? Why would he behave this way? How could he be so foolish? And let's pause and say the man isn't an idiot. He's not incompetent. Could you do this? Could you do that? Could you, if I just asked you to go and make me a very attractive statue. Forget about it being an idol. Just make me a beautiful piece of art in a recognizable form, covered. I can draw. I draw pictures pretty well. Not so much on the metalwork or the you don't want me to bake your bread either. We'll leave that to Mrs. Blair. But this is not an idiot. He's not an incompetent man. But why would he behave in such an ignorant, foolish way? Why would he pray? Why would he pray to something he's made? Many of you have made things and delighted in them. I have made things. Many of you have made a piece of art or a piece of furniture or a piece of clothing or baked a pie or built something. And when it was done, you delighted in it. But you wouldn't pray to it. You wouldn't pray to it. Why would anyone behave this way? Well, in a word, ignorance. But be careful. I don't mean simple ignorance. I don't mean that this man is primitive. I don't mean that he lacks sophistication or lacks information. I mean spiritual ignorance. Verse 18, they do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes, so they cannot see, and their hearts, so they cannot comprehend. The big question in verse 18 is, who is he? He has smeared over their eyes. He has blinded them. He has made it so they cannot understand. Who is he? Lots of people have lots of answers. Some say it's false prophets. Some say it's the devil. Some say it's the man himself. And some say it's God. My translation here, my English translation here, has capitalized the word he, so they've voted. They believe it's God. And I think they're right. I think they're right. I think this fits exactly with the language of chapter 6 when Isaiah was called. But I would qualify it. I would qualify it. It is God. But I would always say this, God blinds those who blind themselves. God blinds those who blind themselves. Or to take the language of Pharaoh, God hardens the hearts of those who harden their own hearts. That's the way God works in the world. This is true from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. So that Paul, writing 7 centuries later, describes what men do in sin. In sin, Paul says in Romans 1:21, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile. Same word. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened, even as our text speaks of a deceived heart. Paul goes on to say they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature, that is, something made. It doesn't necessarily mean an animal. It means something made. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And he goes on to say, and God gave them over to a depraved mind. God blinds those who blind themselves. He hardens the hearts of those who harden their own hearts. As John Calvin said in this vein, God is just, and He never punishes anyone without a just cause, and He does not blind a man unless he deserves it and voluntarily shuts his own eyes. God blinds those who blind themselves. This is what men do in spiritual ignorance. It's what's described there in verse 19. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I've burned half of it in the fire and also baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. Now, before we pass on from this bit of ridicule, this satire that the prophet articulates, we need to read it like grown-ups. We need to think of it properly as something given to us, which means we need to make a few observations. One of these is, if you think this passage is narrowly restricted to those who make statues and worship statues, you're wildly mistaken. That's the image that is here before us, but we should not restrict it so narrowly. And if we're going to treat it properly, that means that we also need to dismiss from our mind the idea that Isaiah was being ignorant. Many, many people think, oh, silly Isaiah. He thinks that those who bow down before statues think the statue is the god. They didn't think that. Those that were bowing down before the Asherim or before images of Baal or images of Dagon or images of Moab or images of Horus in Egypt or any of those others, silly Isaiah, he didn't realize they didn't think the statue was the god. They were worshiping an unseen god through the statue. To which I want to say, how kind of you to tell Isaiah, who lived in a world of pagan religion, how pagan religion worked. Of course he knows that. Of course he knows that. Any idiot knows that. What's he saying then? He's saying, look at what you see. What you see is you see a man get a piece of wood, carve a statue covered in gold, and fall down in front of it. You see that image. That image captures the idea of idolatry, not because there's a statue, but because the man is worshiping a created thing. Because if you're worshiping anything, if you are worshiping anything but the one true God of heaven and earth, you're engaged in idolatry, whether there's an idol in the room or not. If you're worshiping anything, or in a sense, failing to worship the one true God, you are engaged in idolatry. What is idolatry? This is idolatry in the purest, most concrete, most elemental sense, because there is an idol, the root word of idolatry. But when you elevate any created thing, elevate any created thing to the place of God, you're engaged in idolatry. Whether it's the place of God concretely, as in, I am literally putting this thing, this idea, this system in place of the one true God, or simply I'm treating something with the importance of God. So that means all pagan religion, all false religion is idolatry, whether there's an idol or not. Islam is an idolatrous religion, though they have no images of God whatsoever. Because Islam, the entire system, is created. It's created in the mind of man. So therefore, to engage in that religion is to engage in an idolatrous religion, even though there's no idol. So that religion or any other false religion is a form of idolatry. To worship pagan gods is to worship idols, whether those gods are real or not. So if you've made up the god, it's an imaginary god that has no substance whatsoever, then you're engaged in worshiping that which is the creation of your mind. But if you're actually worshiping a true spiritual entity that isn't God, the one true God, then you're also engaged in idolatry because you're worshiping a created entity. Satan himself is a real spiritual being that is created. So that's idolatry. What if you just move on from religion altogether and you just have a system of thought, a worldview, one of the isms, you know, whatever ism you want, Marxism, humanism, feminism, ism, whatever one you want, pick one. If that worldview becomes your definition of right, wrong, your frame of reference, if that's how you've let that come into the place of what God has said, then you're engaged in idolatry, though you may be irreligious. There may be some insights, there may be some wisdom in that ism or in that philosophy. There often is in worldly things. There may be some wisdom or some insight, but if it has become for you the frame, the way that you think about right, wrong, truth, purpose, it's taken the place of the one true God, and it's idolatry. When something, anything, becomes first and foremost, even good things, just simply elevated out of place, it's idolatry. Your marriage is the absolute most important thing to you in the whole world. It's idolatry. Your children are the most important thing to you in the whole world. That's idolatry. Your health, your wealth is the thing that you're resting in. If you jog 6-7 days a week, you eat only pureed vegetables, you get the perfect amount of sleep and the right REMs and your vitamin D and enough sunshine and purified water because you want your body to be perfect and last forever and ever, you've made an idol out of yourself or out of your health. Your whole hope rests upon that retirement plan, the 401k. You've got the stocks, the bonds, the real estates. You've diversified your portfolio. You've got the tax shelters. You're working with the lawyers. You've got some gold, some precious metals, some offshore this, that, or the other, because you've got to have enough to be secure against all things. You're making an idol. Out of those things, etc., etc. You see this image here? The man labors. He's focused. His creativity, his talent, his energy, even to a degree his health is sacrificed. He gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water. He becomes weary. He's determined, if I can get this thing, then I will be safe. I can get the money, if I can get the gal, if I can get the man, if I can get the retirement plan, if I can get the this, if I can get the that, then it will be fine. He labors. False religions are a work of labor. Read about Islam. Read about Mormonism. They're not, you can't put it on the back of a sheet of paper. They're complex. There's a lot of scholarship and endeavor that goes into those things. certainly philosophies and worldviews and the idea. You think about just simply this idea, how much labor and industry and creativity and intellect has gone into the prospect of or the proposition that our world is strictly material, that it came from an explosion somewhere at some time, that all everything we know about is completely material, that we came up from nothing, that by the processes of natural selection, and chemistry, and time, everything we know came into existence. There's no supernatural element. There's no spiritual element. How much labor has been put into that materialistic, humanistic worldview? An enormous amount of labor. On the surface of it, the premise is absurd. Something from nothing. There was nothing at any, there was no place, there was nothing in that no place, there was no one with the nothing in the no place, and now there's stuff. The idea is absurd, but the labor, if we can just work it out. Some work on those big ideas, and some just work on having the perfect Instagram page. If I can just get that, if I could get enough clicks or likes or thumbs up or whatever I'm supposed to get now, then peace. So as we read about this, and it seems so foreign and so far away and so primitive, understand behind the image is the same idea. I will make my own salvation. Deliver me, for you are my God. Deliver me, for you are my God. Last thing to think about. We've considered the fool in himself, the fool's labor, the fool's foundation. Consider the fool's freedom. The only freedom. What is it that we want from our idols? Deliver me. Save me. Secure me. That's what he says. He falls down before the block of wood there in verse 17. Deliver me, for you are my God. Whether it's a little statue, or it's your 401k, or it's something else, deliver me, for you are my God. What does that mean? There's a negative and a positive. What do people want? Negatively, they want something taken away. They want their guilt taken away. They want their sense of fear or trepidation taken away. That's been a feature of religion from the Fertile Crescent, from the dawn of man to the thriving therapy industry of today. People going to somebody else to assure me I'm okay, assure me that my, whether they ever use the language of my sins are forgiven or not, they want the idea that it's, there's a sense in almost all of us, I'm not exactly right. Ugh, I can think of some things I've said, or think of some things I've done, or think of some ways I behaved that are not right. And there is a sense, particularly as we contemplate the grave, there is a sense that there might be or there will be some sort of accounting. And whether we have a concrete sense of that or a vague sense of that, people want to be assured it's going to be okay. Take it away. And then positively, tell me that there's meaning. Tell me there's meaning. Tell me that there is some kind of purpose to this life. Tell me that there is purpose and value to me. Deliver me from despair and from meaningless. People want more. They want a sense that which is wrong in them will not undo them, and they want a sense that their life isn't just nothing. So they make a way to get meaning. You ever notice how some people, particularly people that have no faith, invest the most trivial things with the greatest importance? Their hobbies become their religion. Their cats become their religion, you know? they, I, heard somebody referring the other day to their dog being on anxiety medicine. I thought, goodness, you think too much about your dog. But they just invest in their golf game. It's going to be the perfect golf game. Or they invest in their home or their this or their that. They're trying to get a sense of meaning. That's what we want. Deliver me, for you are my God. That may mean immediate trouble, immediate crisis, immediate predicament, but it also means deliver me from that which weighs upon my mind and give me a sense of purpose. That's what we want from our idols. That's what we can only have in the one true God. As he says it there in verses 21 and 22, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You didn't form me. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. I'm your home. You want purpose? You want an anchor? You want to know if there's any meaning in this life? You will not find it unless you find the one who made it. You want an answer for what vexes you, what weighs upon you, what gnaws upon you? You want an answer for your sin? You can find a philosophy or a system that says your sin isn't sin. Whatever your sin is, you can find somebody who will say, actually, it's a good thing. Whatever it is, or it was a bad thing, but it's not your fault. You can find somebody to tell you that about anything. But they're blowing smoke. Sin is sin. And we're coming to the judge. But the judge says, remember me. Remember me. Remember these things. And I will remember you. And I have wiped away your transgressions. And I will bring you home to me. I am your Redeemer. I will bring you to what your heart hungers for. And I will anchor you. And I will bring you to your purpose. We have a nice word for that. It's called the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ. I will take away your sins and I will make you a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ and I will bring you home. Way better. Way better than a block of wood. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, root out our idols. I would be stunned to discover anyone in this room who worships before a block of wood. But Father, we have our idols. As a great man has said, our hearts are idol factories. We set our hopes, we set our feet for security on all manner of things. Reveal them to us, and I pray, Lord, that you would be gentle as you do so. Gently show us our error rather than dashing us against the madness and the foolishness of idolatry. Root them out, Father. Each one of us, we're in different places, we're different ages, different sexes, different conditions in life, different relation to you. Some are ignorant of you, some have faith, some have been with you for a long time. Deal with us by your Spirit. You've promised to pour your Spirit out upon us. Pour your Spirit out. Show us our idols. Take them from us. Bring us to yourself, clean, in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.